Amen. Well, welcome to Redeemer. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians. We are in the middle of a series on Philippians. We're calling it Pursuing Christ, and we are walking through probably the heaviest theological section of this book. This is rich stuff. And we need to dive in and dive in deep. I hope you brought your thinking caps this morning. And you had an extra hour to sleep in, so you should be a little more well alert. Anybody get up and forget this morning? Swallow their pride and admit, oh yeah, all right, good. One guy who's willing to admit it, praise the Lord. All right, I know there's others out there, so you'll get found out at the end of the sermon. Just kidding. All right. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let's read them, and then we're going to dive in. God's word says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's pray again. Father, this is your word. And we come in, God, we acknowledge that maybe our hearts aren't always in it, that our minds aren't always in it. That for some of us, God, some of the weight of the things that are going on in our lives, in our world, our circumstances, we're thinking about other things. Our hearts are in other places. I pray now that you'd allow us to just take a spiritual deep breath and to know that this is God's word to us, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Not to the person next to us or in front of us or behind us, but to us. This is the power of God, that he can speak to the places that no one else, that we lock everybody else out of our lives, our hearts, our minds, and you alone can open those doors. So we pray, God, that our hearts would be open to hear your truths, that we would be willing to be moldable and shapeable, that we would put ourselves under the authority of your word and allow it to change us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you might remember this pop blues singer back from the day, in the late 90s. That's kind of my time. I'm a big music fan. Her name was Joan Osborne. Anybody remember Joan Osborne? She had this catchy little song called "What If God Was One of Us." Anybody remember the song? It was a popular top 40 hit. Maybe somebody wants to sing it. You don't want me singing it. It was a great little song. What if God was one of us? What if he was a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? Great little lyrics. But I don't believe Mrs. Osborne was a Christian, although she's got a great little live blues album out there. But I don't think she's a Christian, at least based on the lyrics in the song, would make you believe that she's not a Christian. But I don't know her soul, obviously. But I found some of her lyrics very interesting and applicable to the sermon this morning. Those lyrics go like this. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see it? If seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets. Do you hear what she's saying there? So many people say, you know, if God would just show up, if God would just show himself, then I would know for sure, then I would believe him. But would you? You see, this is the beauty, this is the inside of these lyrics. He's so good. Miss Osborne recognizes this reality. If God really did get on the bus next to us, if God really showed up, if God really presented himself, there would be consequences. That's our struggle. It means I'd have to start believing and following. I would have to start living my life in accordance with this reality that God is real. And she doesn't like that. Friends, this is These lyrics, although they're just pop lyrics, these lyrics actually hit at one of the foundational struggle in our relationship to God. Whether you know God this morning or whether you don't, this is at the heart of the issue. It's funny, I didn't even have this prepared. I'm not even going to put these verses up, but my son and I were reading the verse of the day. The verse of the day says this, in the whatever that Bible app is that we have, for his invisible attributes, that's God, have been, and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. See, that's we know that there's a God. We look out, right? It didn't happen by accident. We know that as we, things like love and mercy and grace and truth, they didn't just come from nowhere. They have a source. We know that there's a God. But we don't like that idea. We struggle with that idea because it has consequences, friends. The real issue is if he did show up, that would mean that we would have to change. And he did show up. That's what our text is about today. And my point of this kind of introduction is this. This section of scripture right here, this is like the Mount Everest of theology in the Bible. I mean, this is the good stuff. This is one of the top peaks of thinking, right? In what we call Christology. That's the study of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? What did he think about? Why did he do what he did, right? Our culture is infatuated with reality TV, right? We've seen these documentaries and these reality TV shows. And why are they so appealing? Why are they so interesting to us? Why? Because we get to see, we're interested in what other people would do, what other people think, how other people make decisions, how other people walk through life. It's very interesting to us. Well, in this text, we get to see what God does, what he thinks. A picture into the mind of Jesus Christ. People have given their lives to the study of this text. Hundreds, maybe even thousands of books have been read, or written and read. These texts have been the subject of many church councils and numerous books, as I said. But friends, I don't want you to miss the point of this passage. Because it is not theology at its end. That's not the end result, is that we would know things about God. This is a rich theological passage, but this passage is an ethical, it's a moral. There is a command here. There's something that we must do. So the theology, the deep, rich theology, leads us to a life-changing reality, as Miss Osborne struggled with. And we can't separate those two things. The theology leads to thinking that leads to action. And if you try just to do the theology thing, you're just going to be very heavenly minded, but no earthly good. And that's not good. That's not Christianity. I want you also to remember before we dive in the context of these verses. Last 2 weeks ago, before Stephen was here last week, We took a week off of the sermon series here in Philippians. The verses preceding this, let me remind you what they say and what this was about so you have the correct context. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also the interest of others. You see, Paul is trying to cultivate humility in people's lives. He's concerned. The Philippian church, if you remember, we've talked about this. This was a good church. They were doing great works. But Paul is concerned. And his concern is about the unity of the church. His concern is that they will rot from the inside out by fighting and bickering and backbiting against each other. Friends, what he is concerned about is spiritual pride. Pride is the great killer of humility, and humility is the great killer of pride. Paul is trying to teach the Philippians. He's trying to teach us how to kill pride and cultivate humility in our lives. Pride, if you remember, as I've said over the last several weeks, it's like spiritual AIDS. If you're familiar with the disease AIDS, you don't actually die of AIDS. AIDS weakens your immune system, right? Such that you die of pneumonia or of a fever or of a cold or something. But the underlying issue is the attack of AIDS weakening your system. In the same way, pride is this what's going on behind the scenes of our lies and our unforgiveness and our bitterness. Behind the scenes of why we lie is pride. Spiritual pride. Feeding the sin. We must be exalted, says pride. We must be important. We must have our feelings acknowledged, our needs met, our desires, our kingdom must be built. It must be important. And the world feeds us this stuff. Everything the world says feeds this reality. But not Christianity. Not the mind of Christ. And this passage, I want you to hear this, comes with power. Power. The one power able to crush human pride is the humility found in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And I want to see in my life and in your life the power of the Holy Spirit at work. I say this all the time. The Holy Spirit is the most untalked about person of the Trinity. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to cultivate humility in our lives that we may crush the root of pride and sin in our lives. That is what Christianity is about. Before all the other stuff, this is where it starts. This is where the battlefield is. And this is what we're going to talk about this morning. This is very practical. This is what takes down families. This is what takes down marriages. This is what causes stuff with our children and the people at work. And God is calling us to swim against the grain and cultivate humility. So there are 2 points I'm going to make this morning. If you're taking notes, there are 2 main points. They have some subheadings. I'll try to point those out. But the 2 main things in the outline are this morning. Number one, the attitude of Christ. The attitude of humility, number one. Number two, we will look at the action of Christ or the action of humility that we must take on. So first, the attitude of Christ that cultivates humility and kills pride in our lives. If we look at verse 6 here, remember, we're to take these on, we're to take this mind on. What we see in Christ, we're supposed to put it into ourselves. So there's lots of application. But when we look at Christ, when we look at verse 6, we see this phrase that Jesus, although he was in the very form of God, it says in the text. In the very form of God. This word form is the word morphe. And what the word means, it's very important for us to understand, is the word means essence. The word means what is essentially the character. What is that? What is this being or this person essentially at its core? Who is this person? And what Paul is saying very clearly to the Philippians and to us this morning, this is paramount. Paul is saying that Jesus, in essence, in his core, in who he was, at his very core being, is God. Jesus is God. And I want to spend some time here. This is important stuff. Look at the reason the church is so impotent in our culture today is not because we have spent time talking about subjects like if Jesus is God. It's instead because we've come wanting to be entertained and not taught to learn and to repent from our sins. We come wanting to be entertained. And so we steer away from going in deep into the issues like, is Jesus God and why is that important? Now you might not think it's important, but it is. And so tough, right? You're going to get it anyways. It's like a mom telling you to eat your vegetables, all right? We're going to eat some vegetables a little bit this morning. Because, as I read a recent study by Ligonier Ministries, they do a theology study every 2 years. And they ask this question of Americans and then of the evangelical church. And here's the issue, here's the statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Agree, disagree. And here's the results, the 2020 results. Americans, 52% of Americans agree that he was not God, essentially. Now, honestly, I think that's a... I was surprised that the percentage was that high. That surprised me. But they also asked the evangelical church, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Agree, disagree. 30% agree. In fact, nearly one-third of evangelical Christians, those are supposed to be the good churches, by the way, don't believe that Jesus is God. That means we have some work to do. And then we wonder why Christian behavior and Christians don't live out their faith consistently with the teachings. And then we wonder why when somebody comes knocking at our door, right, and tells us, like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, that they do not believe that Jesus is God. And so they come and knock on the door, and people get swept away, and they're confused. Because the first thing they tell you when they get behind the scenes is, did you know that your Bible's wrong and Jesus isn't God? And they'll tell you things like, you know, the church came up with this thing. They didn't really believe Jesus is God until like the 4th century. And what they're talking about is the Council of Nicaea, where this issue, there's a man named Arius who was teaching this heretical idea that Jesus wasn't God. So the leaders of all the churches around Christendom at that time from all different places in the world came together and they searched the scriptures. And the scriptures are clear. It was an easy decision. And the Council of Nicaea said, that is heretical teaching. Jesus is God. It's a slam dunk. In Colossians 1:16, Jesus is the creator. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, how could Jesus be created if he created all things? Mark 2:5-7 says, he forgave sins. In John 5:18, they want to kill Jesus. Why? Because he claimed to be equal to God. In John 20:27-29, he receives worship as God. That's a big deal. If somebody tries to worship me as God, I hopefully correct them, right? Although it's tempting sometimes, isn't it? No, it shouldn't be. That's a bad thing. Jesus receives worship as God. And nearly 7 times, I believe, in the book of John, he identifies himself as Ego Eimi, the I Am, the name given to God by himself. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That means the beginning and the end. In Matthew 1:23, Jesus is called Emmanuel. That means God with us. In John 14:9, Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus says, show us the Father. When you see me, you've seen the Father. Friends, the list goes on and on. These are just a few of the ones that just came off the top of my head. There are many others. The scriptures are clear. Jesus is God. But why does this matter? Well, let me just bottom line it. If Jesus is God, like Joan Osborne said, why would we fill our minds with spiritual truths from Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad or Wicca or any other spiritual philosophy that's out there in this world? Now, let me tell you why. Because of pride. Because these ideas, these religions, leave us with a little piece of the pie. You see, religion, and I mean that in a negative way, lives off essentially all religious ideas, which Christianity is not a religion, live off the idea of the golden rule. You know, you do enough good, you do more good than bad, God is pleased, which means I can have my little cake and then eat it too, right? I do some good things, and I got a few bad things in my life, right? God's bigger than that. The scales will tip in my favor, so I can have a little bit of this, and I can have a little of that. Everything's good. That's not what Christianity says. But it leaves me with my little stuff, doesn't it? That's very convenient of religion. Or philosophies that you hear, people come in my office all the time, I'm spiritual, it's not religious. Which means I'm going to pick and have a little a la carte God, that I want a little bit of this, and I like God of hope, I like God of joy, I don't like God of wrath, I'm going to make my own little God, I'm very spiritual, but I don't get into the weeds about the stuff some of the harder stuff. This is not Christianity. You see, Jesus leaves no room for such things. John Stott, in his book, Basic Christianity, he's got a great little chapter in there. He says when people in the Bible, when they run into Jesus, there's three basic responses. You can pretty much put everybody in one of these three responses. The first group, he says, either they ran from him because they were afraid. You're the Son of God, get out of here. The other group hated him and wanted to kill him. The third group bowed down and worshiped him as God. But there was no riding the fence, as so much goes on in our culture. It's not as the bumper sticker, you've seen it, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, that settles it. That's the end of the story. It doesn't have anything to do with us. You see, why this is important is because if Jesus is God, he is the end all be all. Nothing else matters. This is why we do biblical counseling and why that's so important to us here at Redeemer. Because our job is not to tell you the opinions of men. I read a lot of secular psychology. There's this struggle goes on in secular psychology. Which is the best approach? Is it the behavioral approach or the psychodynamic approach or the cognitive approach? When we come to spiritual issues, friends, not medical issues, spiritual issues, Jesus said it. That settles it. He is God. Secondly, let's look at the attitude of God here. The second thing we see in this little phrase is he, even though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. This phrase here, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. It means this, that being fully God, he never stopped being God ever. But he didn't hold on to the privileges. He didn't keep his rights. He didn't demand the perks of being God. That's what he's saying there. And to flesh it out, what it really looked like in his attitude, right, was in two levels, I think we can see how this played out in his heart and in his mind here, his attitude. That's what we're talking about, the attitude of Christ that we need to take on. For one, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped in the reality that he could have stayed in his heavenly position. He was the king. He'd been in heaven forever with his Father and the Holy Spirit in a perfect loving relationship. He didn't have to leave it. It was his right. There was nothing that it wouldn't have been wrong for him to stay. But in his mind, in his attitude, he willingly, temporarily gave up his stature in heaven and was willing, in obedience to his Father, his attitude was willing to take a lower position. It wasn't that he stopped being God, because he would be restored after his work on earth. He was still God. He just gave up that right or that perk of being God to stay in heaven. He didn't have to. Secondly, we see how it played out in his earthly life. His willingness and his attitude to temporarily put off the rights that he had as God. For example, when Jesus faces death, when he faces the cross, maybe you remember the story. They came to get him. The guards came to take him. And Peter pulls out the sword and says, You know, Peter's brave Peter, right? Today, tomorrow he's going to deny Jesus. But today he takes out the sword and he chops off the ear of one of the guards, right? What does Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 26, 52 through 54? He says this, then Jesus said, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it may be so? You see what he said there? He could have any time on the cross as they're mocking and spitting and jeering him. He could have called down angels. He could have wiped them out. But he didn't. Because judgment will come later. He temporarily chose mercy and grace. It's not that he was giving up judgment upon these people or what might happen in the end to them, but he temporarily put it to the side. And that's what he's saying. The judgment will come later. And so I want to make quick application here in two ways. Why is this important? This attitude of Christ that he was willing to put himself, not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. How does that apply to us? Well, first, I think it says a lot about who God is. That will be very helpful to some of you. You see, some of you see God as harsh and cruel and mean and crushing you into the ground. But that is not the mind of Christ. That is not what we see of Jesus. Jesus is humble. He's low. He's willing to, his attitude is that of putting others first, thinking about the bigger picture, not thinking about himself. It was Jesus, you see, who said this in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. Maybe that's you this morning. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God is not hard. And we see that here. And maybe some of you need to take on the mind of Christ and stop seeing God as so harsh. We'll talk about judgment later. Secondly, it should help us in identifying our own selfish attitudes. You see, it's easy for us, so common for us as people, as human beings, to be hurt by other people, isn't it? Are you a person that's constantly being let down by others, constantly hurt, constantly disappointed with your circumstances? Friends, that should tell you your problem, again, is selfish pride. What Christ is doing in emptying himself or putting off these attitudes, there's no expectation here. He didn't be demanded to be king or to think of himself as king or to be right or respected. The mind of Christ, you see, the attitude of Christ is to lay down titles, to lower yourself, to lower the thinking of yourself. So what if you're wrong or the other person thinks you're wrong? So what if you're misaligned? I don't need love from the world. I don't need the pats on the back because I have the love of Christ. Because I know Jesus Christ personally as my Savior. Now, it's nice to be loved by your spouse or by somebody else. It's nice to get the pats on the back. But as Christians, that desire that to be fed and the disappointment that comes with that, and the empty, vain pursuits of this world, they lose their desires and passions as we take on the mind of Christ. We find the love of Christ fulfilling and able to fill those voids in our life. Point two, that was the attitude of Christ. Although he was God, he didn't consider his rights and titles and perks as God a thing to be grasped. He gave those up temporarily, and we should do the same things as we navigate our lives. Number two, the action of humility. The action of Christ in showing humility. You see, it wasn't just that he sat up there with this nice, lofty thinking of mind. This is where I get back to the theology. It's great to think, but the thinking leads to action in Christianity. Jesus showed these attitudes, played through, and how he lived his life. Love was displayed in the form of a real manifestation of God in the flesh. And that's what Paul tells us next. Jesus became a man. God became a man. God, as the song, Joan Osborne's song, he didn't get on a real bus, but he got on a donkey. He lived a real life. He got dirty. He came through a birth canal. He was vulnerable. He learned. He grew. As he learned, we see him as a boy. The word says he grew in knowledge. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He worked with his hands. He was a carpenter. He was obedient to his parents. Kids, Jesus was obedient to his parents. He who made the world, cared for the world, came into the world, and he will restore this world. He isn't a distant God who spun it and then took his hand off the wheel. He's involved. And more importantly, as it affects you and I, he was tempted in every way. We saw that read. Look at it again. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. In every respect. He knows what it's like to be tempted with lust, to lie, to cheat, to cut corners, to be bitter, to be angry. All the temptations that you and I felt, Jesus felt, but was without sin. And let me just tell you bottom line why that's important. No one will be able to shake their fist at God and say, you don't know what it's like to be me. Yes, he does. We're without excuse. As man, fully man, he didn't put on humanity and take off Christ and then put on God and take off. That's not the way. Fully God, fully man. That's what the text says. As fully man, he became, it says, a servant. A bond servant is the word. A slave. He who should have been worshipped was humiliated. The King of heaven became a slave. He who should have been clothed in king's clothes was stripped naked and mocked and spit on, serving them without them acknowledging him, his service. Washed feet. As they argued about who was going to be first in heaven. He showed us the example. His example. The world, you see, understands power. Rights. God's economy works backwards from the world system. If you want to go up in God's system, in God's kingdom, you go down. That's what he's teaching us here. You want to be rich in God's kingdom, you be poor in spirit. The way to heaven is not to climb the ladder of being a good person, because you'll never climb that ladder, is to come to the reality that you don't deserve it. This is the mind of Jesus, being willing to serve. You know, you love those shows. I always liked that show. I haven't seen it for a long time, but the Secret CEO, where the CEO would dress up like a regular guy, right? And then go to work, and people were bad-mouthing him. Right? And he's walking, you know, he's pretending to be a regular guy, scrubbing toilets and stuff. I love that. Why do we love that? There's something powerful when the person on high becomes just a regular guy. Isn't there? It's one of the things about in church planning, you know, we're not looking, all right, you hear this all the time. When we try to find church planning, we're not looking for the person with 9 letters behind their names necessarily. It's great that he's a good preacher. We're looking for the humble guy. The guy who's willing to scrub toilets with no hope of reward. That's the power. That's the guy you want. Or the woman, whoever. It was a place of service. That's where the good stuff is. That's where the power is. Jesus set aside his titles and perks and took a selfless path and then showed it, demonstrated it, lived it out. We too ought to do the same. Secondly, under this action, first in action he showed us by being a servant, being a bondservant. But secondly, notice in verse 8 he says this, that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, his attitude was not just to show us a good example of servanthood, but his obedience led him to a cross to accomplish something, friends, that you and I could never accomplish. There is a power, a law in God's economy. Jesus explained it like this in John 12, 24 and 25 that we must grasp this morning. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, this is Jesus talking, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, we have to recognize what Paul is talking about here. He connects Jesus' obedience with his ultimate purpose. Beyond giving us a great example, the God-man became perfectly obedient to offer himself as a sacrifice, something that you and I could not do. See, the psalmist, this is way, way before Jesus came around. David, I believe, maybe wrote this psalm. I can't remember. But this is what the psalmist says. Truly, no man can ransom another. I can't save you or give to God the price of his life. And you can't save yourself. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. Friends, what he's saying there is our sin, our pride, our unwillingness to go God's way, our doing the a la carte thing or finding our hope in religion is offensive. And our whole lives have been about this. And we can't repay that through some nice good works, giving $1 million to somebody or whatever. That's what he's saying here. The ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. That's hell, by the way. You see, Jesus was not like you and I. He was not like other religious leaders. He was perfectly obedient, sinless. And in his perfect obedience, his perfect sinless life, he became a worthy offering on our behalf, the God-man. On the cross, his life that he put on the cross was a propitiation, a payment. And it was a worthy payment. God honored it. Where we couldn't put our life on there. It's not honorable enough of a life. Jesus was being God's own son, living a perfect life. God honored his offering. And the exchange that occurred there. Our sin, our pride, in exchange for God's goodness and righteousness in our life. We were unable to do this, friends. You are unable to do this. This was the ultimate reality of God's coming to earth, was to die as a sacrificial offering, a redemption, a redeemer. And we must acknowledge the depth of this. This teaches us a lot about the Trinity, right? God and his Father forever being loving, right? There has to be a Trinity. How can you love? Agape love is selfless love. If there aren't somebody else there to love. You see, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always been together loving each other selflessly. And now God asks him and he obeys to go. To leave eternity, to leave heaven, to become a man, to be spit, to be mocked, to be jeered, to be stripped naked, to be pounded into the cross. And the worst thing was that his own father turned his own back on his own son. Friends, you want to know what the worst thing you can do to kids is? It's not be harsh on them. Now, that's not good either, right? The worst thing you can do to a child is to ignore them. That's the worst thing you can do, is to be in the same room and don't pay attention. Now, it happens every once in a while, but over if you keep doing that, that is the worst way you can treat somebody. God, in Mark 15, 34, the Father turns his back on his Son that he's loved forever. Matthew 15, 34, in the ninth hour, Jesus on the cross, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I'm sure I killed that because I always have to re-go through that, and I didn't, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turns his back on his Son, puts the wrath of my sin upon himself to pay the penalty that I could not pay in order to bring me the life that I don't deserve. This is the glory of the cross. This is why Jesus came. And as I end, our time is coming. We're going to come to the table. And as we do, I want to make this final application. And I want to use the table as the crux. Some of you in this room don't know Jesus Christ in this way. Saving way. Personally. You have been doing it your own way. You have made up your own ideas about who God is and how he works. And you, the fruit of your life, although, you know, maybe you've got a pretty good, things are going well. The vain pursuits of this life will eventually catch up with all of us. Money is empty. Prominence, popularity, it ends. Others, your life has been marked by broken relationships, hurts, pains. You know it in your heart that what this message is saying is so true. There's power in humility. I need the mind of Christ. We know it. But like Joan Osborne said in those lyrics, everything will have to change, and that's scary. Christ is a kind, gentle Savior. He left heaven to show his grace and mercy to you. And I pray that you will live out, accept this law that I talked about earlier, that Jesus said in John 12, that to live, we must die. That you would offer your life that you currently have. You say, I want to die to that life. I want to die to that old self. I want a new start. I want a new life, new creation, become a new being. I want this old path of pursuit of vain, empty promises and the way I've done it my way and conjuring up my own ideas about God. I want it to be over. And you surrender in a death and ask God to give you new life. And God will give it. He doesn't give a stone if you ask for bread. He is a good God. And so I pray that God, we don't do altar calls here. Maybe you've noticed that. Maybe you've been to a church that does altar calls. Not that we couldn't do them. It wouldn't be sacrilegious or anything to altar calls. But why? Because this is the altar call. Maybe for the first time, if you're willing to surrender your life and acknowledge your sin and pride to God, that for the first time in your life, you'd come forward and take these elements because they mean something to you. This is God's altar call. This might be the place where you say, it's yours, Jesus. I surrender my old life. I'm asking you to give me new life. I'm coming to this table because this bread represents the sinless life that you lived for me that I could not live. And this blood, this juice represents the blood that was spilt that exchanged my sin in exchange for my life. And you would be welcomed by God to this table. You also need to tell somebody else about it because I'd love to know if you do that. But out of respect, if that's not you this morning, this does mean something very important to us. So I would ask that you would respectfully pass over this. This is meant for believers. And as believers, secondly, our struggle with sin didn't end in salvation. The principle of dying to self and living for Christ is still very much at play in our daily life. Your selfish pride, my selfish pride, continues to hinder me in my relationships, and how I see others. I see it in our world as Christians. We actually hate people, neighbors, because of their political views. That's wrong. How we treat people closest to us, the vain pursuits that we get caught up in, the sin in our life must be died to. I think it was John Owens that said, either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's what Christianity is. And that's what the mind of Christ helps us, allows us, gives us the power to do. So as you come this morning, as you reflect on the table and on the elements and what they mean, let it be a time of killing things of the old nature, putting away the old self, that life may be manifest and grow and be made new in your life this morning. Let's take some time to reflect as we get ready to come to the table. Hopefully, if you already have your packet, if you don't, you can raise your hand. Tim, Ben will come around and give you a packet that's really COVID, you know, whatever, friendly, right? And it's hard to get the lid off, so I'll give you some time. Let's reflect. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your words. I pray that we would see the power, that when we put to death what you call sin in our lives, that life is manifest. Help us to forsake our pride, our titles, our rights that we think we have, and go the lowly, humble path that you've demonstrated for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a good day.